Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 33. And what's kind of significant, I think, is this chapter 33 is dealing with Ezekiel being referred to as a watchman. But if you remember when we first started this book, back in chapter 3, there's almost a repeat. In other words, in this chapter 3 of Ezekiel, beginning with verse 17 to verse 21, it says this: Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he might live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, and he will die. Since you have not warned him, he will die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, and the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Now, the reason I even share that is we went through that when we went through Ezekiel chapter 3, and just a few verses in this chapter 3 of Ezekiel. Now, God is almost going to repeat himself verbatim. Now, why would God do that?
He really means it. He wants us to.
You know, everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, but at the same token, God repeats himself for emphasis. And I think that this really needs to be emphasized today. There's no doubt in my mind. It just so needs this emphasis about sin and about when he's talking about death here, he's talking about the second death. He's talking about hell, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But this is a message that's just basically been completely lost today in the pulpits throughout this country and, of course, around the world. That's why I think it's so important that we recognize that God is really repeating himself here. Because now listen to this chapter 33, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about, where he says, verse 1, chapter 33 of Ezekiel, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, The right righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in a day of his transgression, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in a day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on a day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what has been taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Now, I want to repeat that, verse 16. Okay, before I start commenting on this. But look what he's saying here. Verse 16. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Now, the reason I read that 20 verses, I didn't complete the chapter, but I wanted to read the first 20 because I wanted to tie it in what I was just sharing there in that Ezekiel chapter 3. That there's a repeat here of what God is saying. He's being very, very, I think, plain spoken here. But here's the thing that people have to understand. When he's saying a wicked man, if he does not turn from his wickedness, he shall surely die. And then he says, if he does turn from his wickedness, he shall surely live. And then vice versa. If a righteous man, you know, trusts in his righteousness so much that he feels like, well, you know what, I can do what I want. They have an attitude of, well, I'm once saved, always saved, or whatever you want to call it. Back then, they had that feeling like, well, me and God are tight. And then you start living an unrighteous life, start practicing wickedness. God said, none of your righteous deeds will be remembered. Now, I think what's being said here is just something that's been totally lost here. Now, when he's talking about living and dying, we got to understand something very clearly. When he's talking about living and dying, what is he talking about?
Everybody lives and dies, that it's a human being on this earth, so it must be talking about spiritual.
That's exactly. You have to take it to the spiritual level, because every one of the prophets, every one of the apostles, every one of the saints of the Old Testament, New Testament, you know, just throw it out there. Ezekiel himself, they're long dead. You know, even Jesus Christ, remember, he said in John, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was saying to Martha, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus Christ taking this to a whole new level. And when he's talking about the second death, what is that second death?
Separation from God for eternity.
And just be, you know, just go out and say it. Yes, there it is. There it is. That's a word that's been completely thrown out of our vocabulary. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to believe it. Everybody wants to have their own interpretation of what it is. You know, hell is just a figment of somebody's imagination. Hell is just on earth, and hell is all where all my friends are at. No, you know, just go on and on. No, that's eternal death, but it's not eternal unconsciousness. It's what Jesus Christ described over and over again, where he says, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's what he's talking about. And when this is what Paul says in Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, and reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's exactly where we're at today. And Paul said, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, the saved and the lost, the damned and the redeemed. Jesus Christ is going to be every person's judge. Paul says this, told us this in Corinthians, he told us this in Romans, that even we as Christians, he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the saved person, Jesus Christ is not going to be their judge in regards to whether they're going to heaven or hell, but why would he be their judge?
What they did in this life
right.
will pass through the fire.
Good. Yeah. That's exactly it, because Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said this. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Now listen to this. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, a person can be on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ. They put their faith in him, but then building with all the wrong materials. And he says this. "Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire," in other words, by the skin of his teeth. So, we're talking about here, when we're reading this, Ezekiel chapter 33, he said, "Tell the wicked man, if he doesn't turn from his wicked ways, he will surely die." And it doesn't mean he's going to be put up 6 feet under the ground. No, because the saint dies right along with the sinner. It means you're going to go to eternal hell. That's eternal death. Remember Jesus Christ, during his public ministry, somebody came up to him and says, "Lord, I'm going to follow you, but first let me go bury my father." What did Jesus Christ say to him?
"Let the dead bury the dead."
Good. He said, "Hey man, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." In other words, you can't have a corpse burying another corpse, right?
Right.
It's obvious. So when Jesus Christ said, "Let the dead bury the dead," he's talking about let the spiritually dead people of this world take care of the dead things of this world. You follow me, right? See, well, Jesus Christ is always doing that. And the Bible uses all kinds of different metaphors for spiritual realities. For example, what does the Bible use over and over and over and over and over again to denote death?
Sleep.
Sleep. Sleep. That's the term the Bible always uses, because what does sleep denote? Well, what it means is, hey, you know what? You're going to wake up. You're going to wake up. Right? This is what it says in Daniel chapter 12. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Oh, that was Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And there's so many other scripture verses, especially like in Corinthians, where Paul talks about that, Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection. And he said, man, if Christ is not raised, then all of us are just going to die in our sins. But Jesus Christ, since he's been raised from the dead, is proof positive that there is a resurrection from the dead. But here's the thing, too. People have to understand this. When your body is dead and gone, it doesn't mean that you're unconscious. What does it mean?
You're set free from the flesh. Your spirit is on its own.
Yeah. What did James say? That faith without works is like? It's thought of like a body without a spirit. In other words, you see, how many times you've been to a funeral? I've been to many, many funerals. I've given a lot of eulogies. I'm telling you what, you see a dead person, the only difference between that corpse and us is their spirit is gone. But their spirit doesn't mean that they're unconscious. It's not soul sleep. I don't care what the Jehovah Witnesses tell you, it's not soul sleep. Remember when Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. All right. One went to a place called paradise. The other went to a place called torments, hell. They were both very, very conscious after they're dead. Abraham is having a conversation with the man in hell. And the man in hell is just asking Abraham, send Lazarus over here with just a drop of water and to put it on my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, man, you can't cross over this chasm. You know, none of us can go over there and none of you can come over here. And then the rich man says, well, then send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers and warn them about this place so they will not come to this place either. What did Abraham say to him?
They would not believe even if...
He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. But then what did the rich man say?
If they see somebody come back from the dead, they'll believe.
The rich man said, no, they won't believe Moses and the prophets. But they will believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Abraham said to them, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if anybody even came back from the dead. That's what we're doing right now. We're reading Moses and the prophets. We're reading them. All right, now we're either going to believe it or not going to believe it. And you know what? Even if we have somebody come back from the dead, if we are just hell-bent on not believing, then we're not going to believe it. Mm-hmm. Did you know when Jesus Christ died that there was a number of people that were resurrected? Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't even know that's in their Bible. Yeah. Did you know that? I'll just read it to you. Huh?
It's in Matthew.
Yeah, it's in Matthew 27, I believe. Let me just quickly go there because it said this. Okay, and it says, and behold, this is Matthew 27. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and of many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, see the word they use? Fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, all I'm saying is this. There's been a number of examples in the Bible where people have been raised from the dead. You know, Jesus Christ raised Lazarus, Elijah raised the widow's son, Elijah did the same thing, and Jesus Christ raised from dead the widow of Nain's son. You see this resurrection through the Bible, but there was a number of people that were resurrected from the graves when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and they came back and they witnessed. But I'm telling you what, they could have come back to their dead, and they could have went to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees and said, hey, man, I've been dead for 3 weeks, and I'm a witness to the resurrection. They wouldn't have believed. You see, they have Moses and the prophets. They don't believe them. You know, they won't believe anybody. So what we're reading here, I think, is very, very important, because what God is stressing here is you need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to turn from your wicked ways. And what was Jesus Christ's first, in his public ministry, what is basically his first proclamation?
Turn from your wicked ways.
That was it. John. It was the first message of John the Baptist, and it was the first message of Jesus Christ in regards to the public ministry. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know what? That was Jesus Christ's message from beginning to end. But you know what's interesting? The week that he was going to die, this is what he says. He said it in Matthew 23. He also said it in Luke 13. But in Matthew 23, it said this. Jesus Christ was lamenting over Jerusalem, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And my point is this. At the very beginning of John the Baptist's public ministry and the very beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry, their message was repent, 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 repent. But at the very end of Jesus Christ's public ministry, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. In other words, all that time that he spent doing his preaching and his miracles and his teachings and everything else, the overwhelming majority of people did not repent. That's what he's weeping over. And God is saying this through his prophet Ezekiel, that he wants people to turn. And it's basically, hey, you could just subtitle this chapter 33 of Ezekiel, Turn or Burn. You're right? But now here's an interesting thing. God is saying this about a righteous man. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and begins to commit iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, and he will surely die in his sins. Now, look at what's happening today. Can you give me an example of where a person would feel this to themselves, that they were once a righteous person and then begins to trust in their own righteousness and then turns from their righteousness and begins to practice iniquity and still feel in their heart, well, you know what, I'm still saved. There's a lot of people like that. I'm in the minority here. I really am. And I'm not going to argue with people about this doctrine, but there is the doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved. I really personally believe that's a dangerous doctrine, because it can give people a false sense of security to just simply say, you know what, I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 12, 13, 18, 20, and now I'm living like hell now, but once you're saved, you're always saved. You see?
But he says if you love him, you'll obey him.
Right. If you take a scripture here and a scripture there, sure, you can build that doctrine. You can build any doctrine you want if you just take a scripture out of context or take this. I could get this Bible to say anything I want. I really can. I could justify any sin you want. I don't care from incest to polygamy to adult. I just throw it out there. I could do it, right? But am I dividing the word of truth correctly? Mm-hmm. That's what we've got to be able to do. Put everything in its context. And now here's the problem when we look at what's happening in our pulpit today, is that this message has been lost. Or I don't know if it's been lost. It just simply has been discarded. I remember when we're going through the book of Kings, and I also believe it's in Chronicles, where you see a situation, I believe it was Josiah, who they found a scroll. But where did they find the scroll?
In a wall?
But where in the wall?
In the temple.
In the temple. They found a lost scroll in the temple. And when it was read to the king really rent his garments and said, man, we need to repent. We need to get back with God. We need to change our ways. But it's so interesting to me that they found the word of God that was lost where?
Yes.
In the house of God. Now, I would say this. This is what we see all throughout this country today, that the word of God has been lost in the very house of God. And I'm not trying to be any pastors, ministers, or priests judge, all right? You know, God's going to have to judge me as he's going to judge them. But I'm telling you what, a message has been lost right in the very house of God. The message today is not one of repentance. It's not one of, hey man, a wicked man needs to turn from his wicked ways and don't trust in your own righteousness. You've got to be committed to God and living for God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, because if we've sinned, which we're all prone to do because we're sinners, you know, God is just and faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins as long as we come before him and repent and confess our sins. But we've lost this whole thing today. Instead, we are turning everything on its head. As a nation, as a whole, we are saying that good is evil and evil is good, that right is wrong and wrong is right, that justice is injustice and injustice is justice. This is what we're doing. We're exchanging bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, light for darkness and darkness for light, good for evil and evil for good. This is what we're doing. I can hardly pick up a paper, and I very often read two or three papers a day, and I read about half a dozen or a dozen different periodicals a week. And you cannot go by a week, sometimes you can't go by 2 days, without reading about this whole push for the whole homosexual agenda. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do with who. It doesn't matter to me. But very, very few people in the pulpit who are willing to address things like that, or address things like the murder of the unborn. You know, it's always a message of, hey man, God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. That God wants you to be happy. That God wants you to just do your own thing. And I'm telling you right now, and I'm not trying to be insulting in any way, shape, or form, but I would say any pastor, minister, priest, or Bible study teacher, or anybody in a position where they are teaching or preaching God's word, if they deny what God is saying about sin, they become useful idiots to the powers of darkness. Just like with Stalin and with Lenin, when they could use people to their own advantage, they called them useful idiots. Well, this is what the devil calls any pastor, minister, or priest who does not do what? Who does not blow the trumpet? We're reading here about blowing the trumpet. That's what's so significant about this. He's saying, man, if there's a watchman on the tower, he's got to blow the trumpet when there's a danger, when there's attack, when there's a fire, when there's some kind of impending doom. He must blow that trumpet. And if he does not blow that trumpet, then he's responsible for the death of the people in that city. But if he blows the trumpet, and then somebody says, oh, forget that. I don't believe that. I'm going back to sleep. And then he dies. Well, you can't blame the watchman. This is what's happening when the trumpet is not being blown from the pulpits. We don't have too many trumpet blowers in the pulpits today. We got flute players. You know what I mean by flute players?
Oh, they play what they
want to
hear?
Yeah, not only that, it's almost like a Pied Piper, you know, just, you know, everybody's just following this person down the wrong way. Oh. There's a way that seems right, but I just read from Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days, there'll be people that will be accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, who are going to tell people what they want to hear. And you don't have to be in the pulpit to do that. If you're in academia, if you're in Hollywood, if you're in entertainment, if you're in any kind of situation where you have a platform, I don't care whether you're a judge or a lawyer or a politician, these could all be false prophets if they're teaching something that's the contrary to God's word. But people want to hear it. Why? Because they don't want to hear, especially what I'm saying. And what I'm saying certainly isn't my opinion, because I'll put my own name on the top of the list. I don't want to believe this. I do not want to believe this. There's so much in this Bible I do not want to believe. That's just the God's honest truth. I would love to take a scissors to this Bible and just edit it all out, scratch it all out, and reinterpret it, you know, to suit me. That's the God's honest truth. I really wish I could do that. But I don't dare do that. I'm not going to do that. I'd rather just stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner than stand before Him and have Him accuse me of having taken the very words out of His mouth and then twisting them and distorting them and perverting them and denying them and torturing them to get Him to say something totally different than what He's saying and what He means, right? Oh, that's me. That's a horrible sin. It just is. And I don't want to be guilty of that. But like I'm saying, you know, I'm not out here being hateful, being intolerant, being homophobic, being bigoted, all that other stuff that people can accuse me of. I'm just simply saying, amen. Can you read what it's saying there? You read it. Plain as the nose on your face. Do you think God meant this? Well, I don't believe it. It's just written by some fuddy-duddy years ago. But then you'll jump all through the Bible and hopscotch all through it and quote Jesus Christ when He said this about love and that about love and this about this and this about that. You're so phony. Why don't you just take this whole thing and blow your nose in it and throw it behind your back? But don't hopscotch through it. At least have the intellectual honesty to say, yeah, yeah, that's what it's saying. You can't say, well, God said this over here, but I don't believe that, and He didn't mean that. And then He says this over here. Well, I like that, so this is what I want to believe. Oh, that's just so stupid. It's so intellectually dishonest. And then, like I said, people become useful idiots if they not only believe that, but they start preaching that or promoting that, right? Well, you know, maybe I, you know, sound like maybe I'm on a soapbox here, and I certainly don't mean to, but this message is so important that it's been lost. But I also think it's very interesting here. There's a key word that's being used here, and the word is practice. If a wicked man turns from his wicked way and begins to practice righteousness and justice and returns what has been stolen and what he has robbed, and you know what I'm saying? This is now becoming his practice, right? It's his way of life. People can't say, well, I did my good deed for the year, for the day, whatever. That's baloney. This has got to be your lifestyle. Same thing with the righteous man, all right? If he gives it up and starts practicing wickedness, then none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. And what's very comforting to me, it says this, that if a wicked man turns from his wicked way and starts practicing righteousness, that none of his wicked deeds will be remembered. That's pretty comforting, don't you think? Mm-hmm. Because if you give your life to Christ and you commit your life to Him and you repent of your sins, then all the things you've done in your past, it's not going to be brought up. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but that's a relief to me. But here's the thing. A righteous man can trust in his righteousness and just feel, well, you know what? Once you're saved, you're always saved, and then begin to live like hell. You're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And there's no bigger fool than somebody who deceives themselves, fools themselves. Anyway, does anybody have anyone to add or share for that first 20 verses? I really felt like this message is lost and it's needed, huh?
I have a story, like real quick, just a quick story. There's a guy that I fellowship with for a few years, and he told me about how he became saved, accepted the Lord. And he was in class one day, and he said the Lord's name in vain. He didn't know the Lord at all. And the Bible thumper, you know, like the Christian that was in front of him turned around and said, "Don't you take the Lord's name in vain." That's all he said with authority, you know, and turned around just because of that conviction, you know, that was brought to him, you know.
Right. You know, that's a good point, because I do believe this. What's happening today in regards to so much of what's happening to our culture is, you know, there's that old saying. I'll just use this example because it's in our face 24/7. I'm not trying to pick on this group, man, believe me, but you can't get around it. It's just in front of us 24/7, right? It's this whole homosexual agenda. I don't care whether it's the military, or whether it's the parades, or whether it's whatever it is, you're going to see it. All right? Now, here's the thing. They used to have a term that refers to, you know, coming out of the closet, which means that basically they're letting everybody know where they're coming from. And my point is this. As long as this activity remained in the closet, quote unquote, it didn't really have an effect upon our culture. Mm-hmm. But now what's happening is this whole activity is coming out of the closet, but who's going into the closet? Mm-hmm.
Christians. Well, Christians.
Oh. It's the Christians. It's the preachers. It's the pastors. They're all going into the closet.
We have to be tolerant. Oh. We're not allowed to see.
You get it? You get it? So now the more Christians go into the closet, the less effect they're going to have upon the culture. And that's why when Jacob brought up this situation about this guy who had a conversion, because there was somebody who was strong enough to turn around and say, don't use the Lord's name in vain anymore, with authority. Now, this Christian wasn't in the closet. And because he was out of the closet, now he had an effect upon the culture around him. And people, as much as they can despise Christians and Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ, there's something there that they admire. I know that for a fact from my own personal experience, all right, that I have tried religion, you know, growing up, and I didn't really understand it, you know, until I got so lost, I don't know if even God could find me, but I came out of a bar one night, a topless and bottomless bar, and there was people out there picketing the immorality of the bar, and, you know, I got to talking to them, and they really, really impressed me. Like, these people really believe what they profess. They had the guts to be out of the closet, so they made an effect upon the culture. You see what's happening to us? And so as long as we keep going into the closet, we're going to have no effect upon our culture. And as long as other activity comes out of the closet, it's going to have a devastating effect upon our culture. Right? Makes sense, right? All right, I was going to go through two chapters. It ain't going to happen, so don't worry about it. We'll just wind this down. Beginning of verse 21 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel, it says, now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. So when he's talking about the 12th year, what is he talking about?
The 12th year that Ezekiel was?
Yeah, the 12th year that he was in the captivity. He's been in captivity 12 years on the 5th month, almost 12 and a half years he's been there. But now, remember, the city had been under siege for 18 months, and Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Jeremiah in Jerusalem kept telling the people the city is going to be taken, it's going to be destroyed, that people are going to die by pestilence, by famine, by disease, by war, by the sword. And people despised these prophets of God. They absolutely, utterly despised them. But in the midst of their prophesying, you had all the false prophets, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon, telling the people what?
Everything's going to be fine.
Yeah, that God's going to bless you, there's going to be peace, everything's going to be okay, that there's no way that that Nebuchadnezzar's going to be successful in overthrowing this city. Now, just throw it out here. If you were in this city of Jerusalem, or even if you were in Babylon as an exile, who would you rather believe? Ezekiel and Jeremiah, or would you rather believe the prophets who were telling you some good news?
Good news.
I mean, that's just human nature, right? That's why I think sometimes, you know, it's a good thing I'm just a grocery clerk, because if I ever was a preacher, I'd have no congregation. Nobody wants to hear me, right? Nobody's ever paid me one thin dime to preach the gospel, you know, so you can't fire me. But all I'm saying is this, if we just take a look at what's happening around us, I think it says a lot, because nothing's changed. The history constantly, continuously repeats itself. And they were talking about blowing the trumpet. All right, a watchman blowing the trumpet. Interesting thing to me, very interesting. What was the very first city that the Israelites conquered when they went into the land of Canaan?
Jericho.
Isn't it fascinating the way they conquered that city? Because what God had them do is march around Jericho how many times?
Seven?
Once a day for 7 days, but on the seventh day they marched around seven times. Yeah. All right, and God said, I don't want one peep out of anybody. You're marching around that city. Nobody say a word. But what was the only noise that was heard?
The trumpets,
and who was blowing them?
The priest.
All around the city, all you could hear was the priest blowing the trumpet. Everybody else was silent, dead silent, just marching around. They go around one time, they go back to camp. Second day, go around one time, go back to camp. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth. But all the while, the trumpet's being blown. It's like, you know what God is doing? He's warning them, warning them, warning them, warning them. And they could escape. How?
Couldn't they have just left? Oh.
Remember Rahab the prostitute?
Oh, yeah.
She was the one that protected the two spies, and the spies said to her, okay, this is what you do. You want to be saved? You put a scarlet thread out your window. And if you want anybody else saved, your family, your household, your friends, you get them into your house. And if they go outside this house, we're not responsible for their death. But you want them saved, they got to be under the scarlet thread. Scarlet thread pointing to what? The blood of Jesus Christ, right? So the trumpet's being blown. And so God has given these people plenty of time. Plenty of time. The word is still going out there every day, one day, 2 days, 3, 7 days. And then the seventh time they march around. So I'm sure that the first day, first 2 or 3 days, everybody on the wall, all the soldiers and the people are really, really tense, and they're probably apprehensive, saying, man, we heard about what God did to, you know, the Egyptians, how he split the Red Sea, how he did this and how he did that. And they were probably really terrified, because even Rahab had said that. We know that, you know, she knew that God's going to give the city over. But I would say this, after the third day of those guys going around blowing a trumpet, I'm sure that people were standing on that wall just starting to laugh. But, hey, this is a joke. This is a joke. Same thing with Noah. He was in that ark for 7 days, and the door was totally open. And I'm sure that when all the animals started coming in, and Noah didn't have to go out like a big rodeo star and start lassoing all these animals. They all came on instinctively onto this ark. That should have been a warning. That was a trumpet. That was a trumpet warning that you can't believe. And I'm sure people were, what is this, man? Maybe there's something to this. But after 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, probably by the fourth, fifth day, they're all laughing out there, you know, drinking, carrying on, all the stand-up comics and the comedians, and they're making a big joke about the whole thing. But then it says the Lord shut the door. That 7 days was 7 days of trumpet blowing. Look at all the trumpets that are being blown around this world and in this country right now. Look at our economy. Look at the unemployment rate. Look at the crime rate. Just go down the line. All these are trumpets that are being blown. The watchmen in the pulpits, most of them are not blowing a trumpet, but God certainly is. But people are being lulled to sleep, man. That's what's happening. So when you read this verse 21 in Ezekiel 33, now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. See, now they recognize, hey, Ezekiel was right, Jeremiah was right, all these other prophets were wrong, and you know, this is what it says in verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time that they came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was open and I was no longer speechless. Now what does that mean? Anybody remember from what we read at the beginning of this book?
God didn't want to speak.
Well, yeah, this is what God says in chapter 3 in Ezekiel. It says this, verse 26, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, what God did to Ezekiel, this poor guy, he went through a lot, he really did, is when God commissioned him to be a prophet, guess what God did? He made his tongue just cleave to the roof of his mouth, and he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak until God opened his mouth. And every time God opened his mouth, then he would speak. And that would just be, it should be a sign to people that when this guy's speaking, he's speaking for God. Because he can't speak otherwise. Who did this happen to in the New Testament?
John the Baptist's father. What is his name?
Zechariah. Okay. In other words, he didn't believe, till the angel Gabriel says, hey man, I stand in the very presence of God. I'm going to strike you dumb. Right, and he struck him dumb, and he came out from acting as high priest, and then he couldn't speak to anybody. And they knew something supernatural happened there. But the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, he says, that this prophet, your son, is going to be called him John. What does John mean? It means God's gift. He's going to be God's gift, right? This is going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So what happened was that when John the Baptist was born, everybody figured, well, we're probably going to name him Zechariah, or after one of our relatives or whatever. And Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, said, no, his name is John. And they all, no way. You know, you're just a woman. Keep quiet. Then Zechariah motioned for a tablet, and he wrote down, his name is John. Then what happened to his mouth?
And he could speak.
All right. In other words, I'm telling you this, anybody in the pulpit, if you're not going to be preaching God's word, then as far as God is concerned, you're dumb, you're mute, and then you're not going to be able to speak until you speak my words. And that's what happened to Ezekiel. So you can imagine people just blew him off. Like, this guy's insane. This guy's a lunatic. This guy's a complete moron. He's lost it all. He's running around pretending he can't speak, and then he speaks. Then he can't speak. You know what I'm saying? Hey, the poor guy probably went through a lot. But God opened his mouth now, and he's no longer speechless. Look at this, verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land, you rely on your sword and you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a wasteland, because of all their abominations which they have committed. Now I'm going to just stop there, verse 29. Just to comment on this before we close this down. But what it's saying here, I think, is pretty darn powerful, because it says in that verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Now, what did that mean? What were they really saying? They were saying this. God gave this land to Abraham and his descendants, and Abraham lived in the land. He wasn't thrown out of the land, and he was only one person. So how come now that we're a mighty nation, you know, we're going to get thrown out? It just doesn't make any sense. It's not going to happen. They're justifying it all to yourself. But then God is going back. In that verse 25, he says, therefore say to him, thus saith the Lord, you eat meat with blood in it, and lift up your eyes to your idols, as you shed blood, should you then possess the land? In other words, you're going to be thrown out. But when he says you eat meat with blood in it, God was pretty darn specific when it came to eating of blood. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17, it says this, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. I'll just read a little bit more. It says, so when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with his life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats shall be cut off. And then it just goes on a little bit further. But my point is this. God is saying this. I don't want you eating blood, because the life of every creature is in the blood. But if you are going to slay an animal to eat it for your food, you have to slit the animal's throat and drain the blood from it. Because in doing that, what it shows graphically is that God has dominion over all of life, not man. And you take it to the spiritual level now, and it says that the blood is for your atonement. And I have said this many, many times over the years. If somebody were to ever ask me, what is the most mysterious thing that you can think of in the universe? To me, it's a drop of blood. And the life of every living creature is in the blood. And then you consider the fact that the Son of God came down and shed his blood for our forgiveness. I mean, now you've taken it to a whole new level in terms of its complexity, in terms of its depth, in terms of its meaning. But the important thing here is that people were ignoring God on this, okay, and they were eating blood. Now, I want people to understand this, too. That doesn't apply to us today. I know in places like, if I'm not mistaken, even in China, they have delicacies where they have blood, where they freeze it or whatever, and they sell it as food. Well, that has nothing really to do with anything, even though in the book of Acts, when you had the Jews and the Christians who were trying to reconcile, and you had Paul and you had Peter and all this other stuff, and they had the council down there in Jerusalem, and they said, okay, you know, you Gentiles don't have to be under the law in terms of circumcision and all of our ceremonial laws, that you're saved by faith through Christ. But he did say, hey man, stay away from eating blood, because that would be such a division point between the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, in regards to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It would be just it caused too much of a split. All right. Now, I didn't want to get off on that tangent, but when God is saying that, keep something in mind. You take it to the spiritual level here, because he's saying here in that verse 25, therefore said, thus saith the Lord God, you eat meat with blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. They're not only killing these animals and they're offering it up to their idols, right? But they are shedding blood. And I'm telling you what, wherever idol worship begins to really take hold of a nation, what's the almost like the invariably, one of the byproducts of idolatry is murder. Why do I say that?
Because you're putting the something other than living...
Every time you see this in idol worship, and you could say, well, the communists weren't idol worshippers, they were atheists. I say, baloney. They're the biggest murderers on the face of this planet through all history. They've murdered over 100 million people with their godless ideology, but they were idol worshippers. What did they worship?
The state.
Very good. The state became God. Right. And look how tyrannical and how murderous they became. And this goes hand in glove with idolatry. The more idolatrous a nation becomes, the more violent, all right, the more murderous, the more serial killers, the more mass killing, the more mass murderers you're going to see. And we look around, we're so dumbfounded. Every time we pick up the paper, virtually, you're reading more and more about murders. And I'm saying, hey, man, it goes hand in glove with idolatry. It really does. It really does. And he says here, in verse 26, you rely on your sword and you commit abominations. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? In other words, again, this is why they're being thrown out. You rely upon your sword, which means what?
Military.
Yeah, right. Them. And who are we relying upon as a nation?
The government.
To save all of our, you know, to save us from all of our problems. And the government is our problem. It just flat out is, right? And then he says here, you commit your abominations. Now, what did God list as abominations in Leviticus chapter 18? What were the abominations? The abominations were incest, adultery, homosexuality, child sacrifice, bestiality. There was five of them that God listed there in Leviticus chapter 18 as being abominations. And look at us today. Incest, adultery, look at all the pornography on the internet and guys that are hooked upon that. They become serial adulterers because Jesus Christ said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you committed adultery in your heart. And then the homosexuality, I mean, that's just the order of the day now. And then child sacrifices are abortion, right? And then bestiality, that's becoming more and more commonplace. And you know why it's becoming more and more commonplace, bestiality?
Keep on pushing the borders.
Yeah.
It's somebody's not satisfied.
Like, there it is. We become so sated, okay, that it's almost like the law of diminishing returns. We got to keep doing more and more to get the same kind of fix or a greater fix. That's just all there is to it. When we go down that road of perversion, then something can satisfy us for a while, but if it's something that God forbids, then we have to, you know, constantly seeking that holy grail of that pleasure, satisfaction. It just leads to more depravity. That's what it does. And that's what he's talking about as far as the abominations. And he says in verse 27, thus you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field will be given to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. In other words, there's no escape, and this is what God says basically is going to happen at the end of the world. And he says that in Revelation chapter 4 and actually in chapter 6 as well. And he says in verse 28, he says, I will make the land a desolation, and the waste and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land of desolation and the waste because of all their abominations, which they have committed. Now see, that's the thing. It's almost as though God is saying this over and over and over and over and over and over again, that we will not acknowledge God in all of His blessings that He's bestowed upon us. We won't. We are just acting with such hostility towards God. So it's almost as though God is saying, okay, you're not going to acknowledge me and my blessings? Well, believe me, when I bring my judgments upon you, then you will know that I am the Lord. He says that so many times through the scriptures, it's almost uncanny, right? Last three verses, verse 31 through 33, rather. It says, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, let us hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And what's kind of interesting, it's almost a little bit ambiguous, but it's saying this like that, verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his neighbor. In other words, you almost wonder, well, are these people mocking Ezekiel? I get this impression that when things were going from bad to worse, then they began to talk to one another saying, well, you know what, Ezekiel, he seems to have a message, and these other messages that are coming from these other messengers, these other prophets, they're not coming to pass, but what Ezekiel is saying is coming to pass. So in other words, they're saying, okay, let's go listen to what he has to say. But they have no intention of obeying what he's saying. He says rather that they sit before you and they like to hear you speak because it's like you playing a musical instrument. Now, let me just conclude on this point, because I've seen this many times over the years. I really have. And I'm sure maybe some of you guys have experienced this. When I witness to people, it's been an experience that I've had over and over and over again. I find that a lot of times people enjoy talking about God. Even atheists will sit there and they'll talk to you, you know, about it. They enjoy that. They enjoy that conversation about God, talking about God, talking about supernatural, talking about this, talking about the Bible, talking about Jesus Christ, talking about prophecy, end time prophecy, all these things. You know, people like to talk about that, right? Mm-hmm. Have you guys had that experience? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm talking about. But they have no intention of repenting of their sins and committing to Jesus Christ and living for God. Have you seen that? I've seen it so many times I couldn't count them all, and I'm not exaggerating.
You're intrigued.
Right. I mean, people enjoy talking about the metaphysical, the spiritual, the supernatural, and Jesus Christ, and the Bible, and God. You know, they like to throw everything in one big amalgamation of spirituality, but they enjoy talking about this type of stuff, right? Mm-hmm. But they don't have any intention of changing their lives. See, you can see this over and over again, and that's why God says, okay, when the judgments finally come, then they will know that there's been a prophet in their midst, right?
And didn't the judgment come that night or the day after or something?
Right.
Didn't it say something about
right, because it said that that God loosened his tongue the night before the messengers got there.
Yeah, the night before.
See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And then they will know, you know, that there's been a prophet in their midst, mm-hmm. right? Unfortunately, that happens so often is that people don't know there's a prophet in their midst when he's in their midst. It's only after he's dead and gone. They say, wow, the guy was right. Anybody have anyone to add a shirt?